About a year ago, a group of men from this church attended a retreat. It was the first off-site retreat that we had done in quite a few years. It was a really neat time. We spent time thinking together about what the kingdom of God is like. And so naturally, we turned to various parables and listened to what Jesus said about that. I had given one of those talks at that retreat last year, and I was asked to speak on that same parable again this morning. So if you were one of those men there at Black Rock last, whenever it was, February, March, I do hope that these thoughts are worth hearing again, not because they're my words, but because these are ideas that Jesus spoke about often. He repeatedly loved to talk about the kingdom of God. So would you pray with me one more time as we begin? Father, we know that spiritual things cannot be understood without your Spirit helping us. Give us open eyes this morning. Would you soften our hearts? Give us ears to hear so that we might love you more and be changed by your word through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Before we look at our text this morning, but before we open the parable itself, I thought just a word about how to interpret parables more generally might be helpful. Throughout the history of the church, parables were understood as allegories. Of course, we know an allegory just means you have elements of a story that have a second level of meaning. So, for example, Pilgrim's Progress is widely understood to be an allegory of the Christian life. The main character, of course, represents a believer in Christ. His name is Christian. He carries this burden of sin, which pictures the guilt and the weight that we carry around in our sin. He's on his way to the celestial city, which, of course, represents heaven. Or take the most famous parable in the Bible, the prodigal son. We know that this is more than just a tale of a father's forgiveness for his son. We know that this story points to greater realities. But many of the early church fathers went quite a bit further than that, and they saw the parables as being what we might call hyper-allegorical. That is, that every aspect in a story would have some kind of spiritual meaning. So some of the church fathers with the parable, the prodigal son, said that the father pictures God, of course, that the older brother is a Pharisee, that the ring given to the son represents baptism, that the banquet that they celebrate is the Lord's Supper, that the robe given to the son represents Christ's righteousness, etc. Now, of course, the more detailed you get with these levels, the higher likelihood there is to disagree about them. For example, does the robe really represent Christ's righteousness? Other people said, no, it represents immortality, or it represents spiritual gifts, or it represents sinlessness. It's a little bit over the top for us, but this is how many people thought about the parables throughout history. Now, over time, as scholarship developed, it became pretty clear that there's probably no symbolic meaning behind the robe in the prodigal son. It's just a robe. And so as we consider how should we interpret parables, we need to be careful not to take parables further than they were intended to be taken. In other words, there's no need to find a spiritual illusion behind every detail in a story like this. And yet, we also want to avoid the opposite extreme, which would be to de-allegorize these parables. That would be to minimize the spiritual aspect behind them, to think that they are just simply fables or stories. After all, we're talking about the Bible. Unquestionably, parables do contain allegorical elements. This is what indeed makes them a parable. So think for a minute about the parable of the wicked tenants. You remember that story. A landlord plants a vineyard, and then he moves away and he rents the vineyard to some farmers. Now, when the harvest comes, he sends servants to collect the fruit. And you remember what the farmers do? The farmers who are renting the vineyard beat one servant after another, and eventually they kill the landlord's own son. What is this parable about? I don't think it takes a theological Einstein to understand that this is probably pictorial of Israel's hostility toward God's prophets, and then ultimately in the murder of his own son. So everyone agrees that there are allegorical components to this parable. And interestingly, even the Pharisees knew this. We read in Matthew 21, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable of the wicked tenants, they knew that Jesus was talking about them. So the point is, it is appropriate to find allegorical elements in parables, and yet not every detail needs to have a spiritual meaning. So the question is, why are parables sometimes so hard to understand? Can you relate to that? I certainly can. Why are they not more straightforward? Why do they tend to be confusing? I think the key to that question lies in Mark chapter 4. If you have a Bible, it would be helpful to turn there. Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 10. Again, why are parables hard to understand? When Jesus was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. And he told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." I think many people grow up assuming, I certainly grew up this way, we assume that parables were meant to make the truths that Jesus taught easier to understand. But here Jesus says the exact opposite, doesn't he? He says, "The secret of the kingdom has been given to you," that is to his disciples, "but to those on the outside, parables function more like riddles. They obscure the message." And so in a sense, parables are not intended to reveal truth. There's a sense in which they are intended to conceal truth. Now why? Why would Jesus want to conceal the truth? Well, he says in verse 12, Mark 4, 12, and here he's quoting the prophet Isaiah. Jesus says, "I speak in parables so that," quote, "they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." The "they" that Jesus refers to there are those on the outside, that is the hard-hearted Pharisees and their followers. This is an astounding statement. Jesus is actually saying, "I speak in parables so that some people will not understand my message and thus will not repent or turn and be forgiven." And so many people conclude, and I have to agree with them, that parables were a form of judgment on the Jewish people for rejecting Jesus. And this is why God handed the gospel over to the Gentiles. Of course, this was always his plan. So in this light, I think it's somewhat clear now why parables can be difficult to understand, because they're simultaneously meant to help his disciples grasp his teaching and yet hide the truth from the Pharisees. This is also why when Jesus explains his parables, it's always done in private, and the explanation is only given to his disciples. So in summary, Jesus spoke in parables using some level of allegory for two reasons. Number one, to reveal truth to his followers, but secondly, to conceal truth from the Jews and from the Pharisees who had rejected him as the Messiah. So our parable this morning, you don't have to turn, it's in Mark chapter 4. This is the only parable that is exclusively found in the Gospel of Mark. It's a simple parable, but it is profound. It's profound because it reveals something about the mysterious work of God's grace and how that grace operates in a Christian soul. Reading now from Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. Jesus also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk and then the head. and then the full kernel in the head. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Let me just read that in a slightly different translation just to hear it a second time. This is from the New Living Translation. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like a farmer who scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, while he's asleep or awake, the seed sprouts and grows, but he does not understand how it happens. The earth produces the crops on its own. First, the leaf blade pushes through. Then the heads of wheat are formed. And finally, the grain ripens. And as soon as the grain is ready, the farmer comes and harvests it with a sickle, for the harvest time has come." When we think about symbolic elements to a parable, I think the symbolism here is fairly straightforward, and that's this. The growth of crops, Jesus says, represents the growth of the kingdom of God. And my focus this morning is particularly, I want to think about how the grace of God works in the hearts and the lives of people. So let me lay out four principles, if I might, and we'll work through them briefly, one at a time. The first principle is this, from this parable, in both the growth of corn and in the work of God's grace in our hearts, there must be a sower. Think about crops for a minute. The earth doesn't produce crops of its own volition. I know some of you are gardeners, and sometimes it seems like weeds pop up on their own, doesn't it? But never corn, never fruit, never wheat. To yield fruit, seed must be sown. If you want to harvest corn, corn has to first be planted. And so we read in verse 26, a man or a farmer scatters seed on the ground. Somebody must sow before anything can grow. That's simple enough. But our purpose this morning is thinking about the kingdom of God. What does this say about God's kingdom? Well, if corn doesn't grow without first being sown, neither does grace in a man's heart. Or to put it another way, the heart of a man will never turn to God on its own. We are born with an impulse to exclude God from our lives. We want nothing to do with him. And if we're left alone in this fallen condition, we are not capable of believing the gospel, or of repenting of our sin, or of obeying and following Christ. This is why Romans 8, verse 7 says that the sinful mind is governed by the flesh. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. That our sinful natures, we cannot submit to God. This is as impossible as corn sprouting from the ground where no seed has fallen. The human heart is completely dead toward God. It is unable to quicken itself. The only way that a dead heart can be made alive is if something outside of it gives it life. A divine sower must scatter seed over it. Now, the seed, of course, is the Holy Spirit working through the quote, sowing of God's word. And we know that because elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus likens seed to someone hearing the word. So remember the parable of the sower, the story where a farmer scatters different types of seed and lands on different types of soil and rocky soil and so forth. And Jesus explains to his disciples in Matthew 13, he said, the seed that fell on the good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. And so in this sense, it's God who is the ultimate sower. And yet, he uses means to do that, doesn't he? He uses human sowers. God uses parents. He uses Sunday school teachers. He uses pastors and teachers and Christian friends. His ordinary way of sowing seed is to use human agents to explain the Bible to us. Now, I'm not saying that pastors or teachers change anybody's heart. We know that that is alone the work of the Holy Spirit. But God uses their sowing to accomplish this. This is why it says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by what? By hearing. Yeah. Or Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, you are included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. And so to ignore the role of teachers and of preachers is to expect crops to grow where no seed has been planted, because they are the means by which God scatters his heavenly seed. All right. Principle number two from this parable. In both the growth of grain and in the work of grace, there is much that is outside of our understanding and our control. With both crops and with grace in our hearts, so much of that is outside of both our understanding and our control. You may be the most knowledgeable gardener on the planet, but you cannot explain everything that happens when grain is planted. Of course, we know the basic facts. You have to plant seed. It needs water. It needs sunlight. And when the harvest comes, if things have gone reasonably well, you'll have a crop. Some of you even know the scientific details. I don't, but I had to look this up. Some of you know that each grain contains an embryo. And this embryo is fueled by proteins of an endosperm. And these protect and they nurture the cell, and eventually they will germinate into a plant. But even if you understand the science, the biological process behind it, you do not fully grasp the mystery of a seed becoming a plant. And you certainly can't fully control that process. We cannot explain why some grain thrives and some grain dies. We cannot predict the hour or the minute when life begins. So much about this growth process is an absolute mystery. And these are matters that the farmer doesn't try to comprehend. He simply sows his seed. He does his best he can to foster a healthy environment. He adds fertilizer. He pulls the weeds. He irrigates the soil. But ultimately, the farmer goes to bed and he leaves the rest up to God. In the same way, how the grace of God operates in the soul of a man is beyond our understanding. We cannot explain, friends, why the gospel has a profound effect on one person, but not another. We don't know why, in some cases, despite excellent teaching, despite godly parenting and a Christian upbringing, some children grow up to reject God's word. And yet, on the flip side, we also can't explain why some people come to know Christ against all odds. Some of you in this room are first-generation Christians. You were raised, possibly, in an upbringing that was hostile to Christianity. Maybe you never set foot in a church when you were younger. Maybe your parents wanted nothing to do with God or the Bible. You were not surrounded by spiritual people at all. So, humanly speaking, you had no chance. And yet, here you are. You've come to know the living God deeply and profoundly. We cannot describe the manner in which the Holy Spirit gives life to a soul, or the exact process by which a person receives a new heart. Of course, we can define these things in theological terms, but how it happens and when it actually happens is an absolute mystery. It's no wonder that Jesus compares the work of the Holy Spirit to a breeze. He says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it's going or where it came from." And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The most educated and gifted pastors, the most faithful, dedicated, godly parents, the most ideal greenhouse environment of a Christian home and good friends, a good church and a good school, none of these things can produce change in a human heart. Yes, we want to work hard. We want to sow diligently, but the work of new creation belongs to God. The miracle of rebirth is truly a divine work. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." So in summary, we have learned, In both the growth of crops and with grace in the heart, there must be a sower. And much of this process is outside of our control and our understanding. And so we come to our third principle, which is this. True life shows itself gradually. A ripe ear of corn does not appear all at once. Corn has to go through many stages before it reaches maturity. We see this in verse 28. Jesus says, first the stalk, and then the head, and then the full kernel. There's a process here. And yet, hear this, brothers and sisters, this is vital. At every stage of this growth process, even at its weakest, most fragile, most undeveloped point, it is a living crop. If you go to Home Depot or Lowe's and you're looking for grass seed and the employee takes you to the lawn and garden section, you don't look at a bag and say, there must be some mistake here. This is just seed. I was looking for grass, right? Just because it isn't green, just because it's not yet ready to be mowed, doesn't mean it's not grass. Of course, it hasn't developed yet, but it is grass. Everything needed for that grass to grow and to mature is contained in that seed. And so too, God's work of grace and sanctification starts small, and it takes place by degrees. Christians are not made perfect the moment that they are saved. Their beginning, Zechariah reminds us, is a day of small things. Only over time do we begin to see the true magnificence of the holiness of God. Only over time do we see the utter this ugliness and depravity of our own sin. It takes time to truly see the beauty of what Jesus did for us on the cross, doesn't it? Only over time do we truly understand the joy of submitting to Him in obedience. And yet, the weakest child in God's family, assuming he is truly born again, is a true child of God. He may be just a sapling. He may be fragile and immature. His prayers might sound like a child's. His theology maybe is at the first grade level. His knowledge of the Bible is elementary. He might have had to use the table of contents to find the book of Mark here this morning. I don't know. The point is, he is not a second-rate Christian. He's not just partly or halfway God's child. Though he's no bigger than a blade of grass, the seed of grace has truly sprouted in his heart. And even in his weakness, he is fully alive in Christ. He's clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. He's been adopted into the great family of God. He has been stamped with the Father's last name. This immature seedling is loved perfectly. And he possesses absolutely everything necessary for life and godliness. And there is no flood, there is no drought, no blight, and no pestilence can change that reality. And so it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, he who is among the living has hope, because even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. So Christian, don't look down on people who have walked fewer miles with God than you have, because grace, just like everything else, has to have a beginning. Someone once said that the largest oak was once an acorn, and you too were once a baby Christian. True life shows itself little by little. We're already at principle number four, and here it is. And just like in the growth of corn or crops, so too in the work of grace, there is no harvest until the seed is ripe. We see that in verse 29. When the grain is ripe, the farmer puts his sickle to it. No farmer is going to cut his grain while it is still green. No, he's going to wait patiently for the sun, for the rain, for the heat to do its work in that growth process. And only after it has done its work does he take his sickle or his tractor or his combine, whatever they use these days, and harvest. And our Father deals with his children in exactly the same way. Here's what I mean by that. God never takes his people from this world until they are ripe and ready. Now you might say, well, what about Christians who die before their time? What about the great minister, Robert Murray McShane? Many of you doubtless have been helped by him in using his Bible reading plan. Robert Murray McShane did so much good for the kingdom of God, and he died in his late 20s. Many of you know the name Jim Elliot, the missionary who was martyred at age 29. Or maybe a little closer to home. Many of you know Ethan and Faith Martin. They've been attending Brick Lane since last spring. A delightful family. They recently became members here. 5 years ago, their first son, Josiah, was born. And he was born with a rare kidney disease. And the Martins were told that he did not have long to live. And sure enough, God took this little boy home at 3 months old. Next week, February 19th, would have been Josiah's fifth birthday. Here is a family that has endured one of the most difficult things that a family can possibly go through. And yet, instead of becoming hardened by suffering, as some people do, God has used this truth from this parable to soften them and to mature them. And it's a beautiful thing to see. Or what about the unborn child who dies in the womb, who never saw the light of day, who you were never able to hold in your arms and whose face you were never able to gaze into, whose personality never had a chance to blossom? Whenever somebody dies young, you always hear things like this. People say, he left us too soon, or he died before his time. But brothers and sisters, God does not take anyone home until his work is done. Nobody dies prematurely. Nobody exits this world before their time. David says in Psalm 139, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. The great harvester does not cut his corn until it is ripe. And so we can take comfort in the fact that there is no mistake. There is no accident. There is no chance in the death of any of God's children, because each one is dearly precious to him. And he takes them home not 1 minute before they are ready. And of course, only God in his wisdom knows exactly when that is. Does this not call us to be prepared for that moment? As we close, I want to return to the beginning of the parable. Jesus begins by saying, this is what the kingdom of God is like. He's saying, I'm about to describe to you the facts of God's economy. This is how things work in my kingdom. Jesus says, all seed needs a sower. He says there's much about this growth that we don't understand and we don't control. He says that true life shows itself gradually. And he also says that there is no harvest until the crops are ripe. Now, of course, these were words spoken thousands of years ago to people in a radically different culture than our own. And yet, although the Bible was not written directly to us, it was most certainly written for us. And so how might this parable, this simple little parable, speak to your life sitting here today? How might we live differently or even just think differently in light of what Jesus teaches us here? Can I just give three ideas? Doubtless you could come up with others. The first point is this, and I'll tell you, this point was a lot easier for me to make a year ago before I became a pastor, but I'm going to make it anyway, because I believe it's in the text. As we think about God using human sowers to spread the seeds of the gospel, I do believe it is appropriate to conclude that it is our duty and our privilege to actively and intelligently support those in full-time ministry. This certainly includes our tithes and our money. 1 Corinthians 9 makes that very clear. But I'm talking about something even broader than just that. Your pastors need your regular prayer. They need your encouragement. Your pastors need your notes of appreciation. They need your hospitality. They need you to stand by them in their trials. They need you to show them honor and respect. They need you to show them that you're on their team, that you have their back. Picture Aaron and Hur holding up the arms of Moses. Remember that when he was interceding for the Israelites, and there Aaron and Hur on either side of him holding his arms up when he's tired. That's the picture I'm trying to paint here. Some of you might know the name William Carey. William Carey was a pioneer missionary to India in the late 1700s. And here's what he said. He compared the Christian ministry to descending into a deep mine in order to recover treasures and then to bring those up and share them with other people. So speaking of the Christian ministry, here's what Carey said. I will go down into the mine, but you, my friends, you must hold the ropes. I urge you this morning to think about what does it look like for you to hold the ropes for your pastors, to help bear their burdens, to find some tangible way, in addition to the tithes that you give, to fill their tanks and put wind in their sails and encourage their souls. And I will tell you, in my experience, you all are so good at this. I would just ask you not to stop. Don't grow weary in doing that. A second application that we could draw from this passage speaks directly to parents. Remember, just like the growth of crops, there's so much about the work of grace that is beyond our control. This passage teaches you, parent, to entrust to God the salvation of your children. What Christian parent doesn't long for his child to know Christ? This is both a good and a natural instinct. And it's true with both young kids and when adult children have walked away from the truth and maybe shown indifference or even hostility toward the message of Jesus. You fathers here who regularly open the Bible with your children and who do it when you're tired and maybe even do it clumsily or poorly, but you do it anyway, Christ smiles on you. You mothers here who have watched a child maybe grow up and turn away from Christ, and now you're trying to woo them back with your prayers and with your love and with your perseverance, Christ sees you in this, and he is pleased. But here is my point. Ultimately, the salvation of our children is in God's hands. If we proclaim and indeed celebrate the sovereignty of God, and we do here, we need to embrace God's sovereignty when it comes to our own kids. This is both difficult and yet it is freeing. It's difficult, of course, because we want naturally, we're wired to want to control. We want to have our hand on the wheel whenever we can. We hunger to see our kids know Christ. But it's also freeing. There is something truly liberating about saying to God, Father, this is your child. This child belongs to you. I'm just a steward. Help me do my part as best as I can, and then leave the rest up to you. Our job is to plant seed, to work the soil, to cultivate the healthiest environment we possibly can, and then go to bed and leave the heavenly work to our heavenly Father. So parents, and I say this to myself as a parent with you, release your grip on your children. I'm not saying don't train them, don't discipline them, don't pour into them. Of course, we do that. I'm just saying that they belong to him. And ultimately, we need to entrust our children to the hands of him who is wiser than we are, who is stronger than we are, who's more gentle, more capable, more loving than we could ever be. We need to give our kids to the one who is an infinitely better father than any dad here could ever be. The God who knows our children far better than we do and whose plan is always best. Because we sow and we water, and goodness knows we do it on our knees, but only God gives life. There's a lot more we could say, but let me end with this. Perhaps you're sitting here discouraged, and maybe you're discouraged not because your children aren't following Christ, but because you aren't walking with Him as closely as you wish. And maybe there's a sin in your life that you just can't beat, can't overcome. Maybe there's a certain fruit of the Spirit as you read that list in Galatians and think, if only I had this or that more in my life. Maybe you feel like you're running on a treadmill. You're just not getting anywhere with your holiness and with your sanctification. Maybe you wish that God would just hit fast forward on your maturity and speed things up a little bit. I tell you, I can relate to this so much. I can't remember how many years ago, 16, 17 years ago, I was driving home from college on Thanksgiving break. My brother Tyler was in the car, and Katie, I believe she was my fiance at the time. And on our way home, passing State College, we hit heavy, heavy traffic, standstill traffic for a long, long time. And of course, when you're in heavy traffic and the cars are backed up so far, you can't see what the reason is. So we're just sitting there wondering what's going on. Well, we only later discovered the reason for that traffic. A fellow student from Grove City College was also on her way home from college, going home for Thanksgiving break. And just a few miles up the road, she had been in a car accident and was killed instantly. And although I think Katie knew her somewhat well, I didn't know her personally, but some of us attended her memorial service when we got back to school. Her name was Sarah. And just like many of you do, I know, Sarah kept a journal for years and years, since she was a kid. And during that memorial service, several of her friends read aloud journal entries that she had written. And this journal, it revealed something profoundly deep about her relationship with God. It was blatantly clear that this young woman's mind was on a very high spiritual plane. Her heart was totally gripped by Jesus Christ. She took her faith extremely seriously. She had fixed her eyes on eternal things. And yet in this life, she desperately wanted to please God. Many of her journal entries were prayers. The night before she drove home and was killed on the interstate, she wrote her last entry. Here's what she said. We made it to the end of a week. Thank you, Father, for being with me, for keeping me motivated and my mind clear, even when I felt like I was going in all directions. Protect me on the long drive home tomorrow. I love you. That's how she ended. God answered that prayer in the way that He knew best. He did protect her. He protected her by removing her from the danger and the sorrow and the grief of this broken world. And He brought her to the safest place that she could possibly be, into His presence. This young woman was 20 years old when she died, but she wrote in this journal as if she were walking with Christ for lifetimes. I will never, ever forget that service. The whole chapel, was in tears, including me. Again, I didn't know her personally, but I was weeping for a different reason. I wept because I so badly wanted a relationship with God like she had. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're sitting here considering the growth of God's kingdom in your life, and it feels like sanctification is always one step forward and two back. Maybe it feels like the seeds of holiness have been scattered on the pavement and nothing's happening. This passage urges you to remember that true life shows itself gradually, to be patient as God works in you. God's normal operation of making us holy is over the long haul. It's the long term. And if there is spiritual life in your soul, it will increase. In fact, it can't not increase. 1 John assures us of that. It's impossible to possess the Holy Spirit and to not grow. 1 John says, "No one who is born of God continues to sin indefinitely because God's seed remains in him." That's what John tells us. In the plant world, you know that growth, growth is so gradual that it's almost imperceptible. You don't see it happening. And yet under normal circumstances, development is constant. And it's not only constant, but it's unable to be stopped. Have you ever seen a plant break through cracks in a sidewalk or in the pavement? So it is with the indwelling Spirit in your soul. And yet, just like plants, just like seeds need water, they need sunlight, they need cultivating, so does your soul. I believe this passage teaches us to feed our souls, to water them, to protect them, to avoid dumping garbage into them. We need to take advantage of opportunities to nourish our souls, to open the Bible when we have absolutely no taste for it anymore, to surround ourselves with Christians who are more mature than we are. Maybe ask an older Christian to read a book with you, to study the Bible with you, just to pray with you. Come on Sunday evenings where we pray about these things often. We're not always just praying about things outside there. Often on a Sunday night, we're praying for our own sanctification. We're sharing about things where we need God's Spirit to help us grow in area A or B. This passage tells us to come in faith when we celebrate the Lord's table and to be nourished by eating the bread and drinking the wine. We need to talk to God when we struggle in these ways. This passage says, don't hide these things. Don't keep them to yourself. Bring your failures to Christ. Lay them at his feet. In other words, Jesus is saying, sow the seeds of obedience. Yes, it's the Holy Spirit who works change in us. We know that. But we can either walk in step with him, or we can fight and resist him. Brothers and sisters, we've said this from the pulpit before, but we don't drift toward holiness. It doesn't happen automatically. Holiness requires a fight. Every moment of every day, you are in a war, and you are either advancing against your enemy or you are losing ground. There is no neutral day in the life of a Christian. And so I say again, and I believe Jesus would say again from this parable, sow the seeds of obedience. Though they may seem small to you, they may seem paltry and insignificant, sow them, and God will take them, and he will multiply them in this life. And he will bring them to full fruition in the life to come. Be patient as the power of Christ slowly transforms you. But work hard to pursue godliness, because it will be worth it. And if indeed God has sown in you the seed of life, he gives us such great hope from his word for even the weakest and most immature Christian here. He says in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, "I am certain that God, who began this good work of growth in you, will continue it until it is finished on that day when Christ returns." And on that great harvest day, when our Savior plucks us from this world and welcomes us into his heavenly storehouses, we who were once tiny little sprouts will have been wonderfully transformed into fully ripened grain, and we will be filled with joy. As Psalm 92 says, speaking of God's harvest, that is, his children, planted in the house of the Lord, they will remain fresh and green. Even in old age, they will still produce fruit, and they will flourish in the courts of our God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, the way of your kingdom is truly mysterious to us, but we praise you because you are constant. We praise you because you never change, because you're always good, you're always wise, you're always loving. Father, we thank you for your patience with us as we grow, and doubtless some much more slowly than we would like. Father, for the least mature Christian in this room this morning, would you give grace to sow the seeds of obedience even when it's hard, when this world feels so enticing and appealing, or when our own sinfulness seems to have a chokehold around our throats. And God, for the one here who has known you and walked with you longer than any other, would you give perseverance to continue to walk with you? Father, for the children of this church who are growing up in classrooms and in homes, hearing the gospel of your Son, would the seeds of your word be planted deep? As TJ prayed earlier, God, would they not be plucked or swept away? And God, for children who have grown up here with the Bible, but have since followed their own path, we ask for mercy from the Holy Spirit, that you would draw them back to what they know is true. And lastly, God, we ask that you would prepare us for that day, whenever it may be, when you raise your great sickle and plant us in your heavenly home. God, we want to be found holy and mature and blameless. We want to be found ready for that day and not sleeping. So in the meantime, Father, do not let us wither, but finish the work in us that you have started. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.